Our Holy Father, we come before you thankful for this day, thankful for this time that we were able to meet together of like precious faith. We thank you for the truth that binds us together and the hope that it gives us. Father, we thank you for your overrulings and watch care. We ask, Father, that you grant us more of your Holy Spirit and that we may abide in your tabernacle, that we may abide underneath your shadow, knowing that you are always protecting and watching over us, and that all our experiences are guided and watched over from you, and that you will only give us the experiences necessary for our new creature growth. We ask, Father, that your greater measure of your Holy Spirit rest upon Brother Dan as he guides our thoughts and share his experiences and his studies with us. Bless him, keep him, Father, for he is a faithful servant of you and desires to serve you in spirit and in truth. Watch and keep us, Father, and we wait for your blessing as you have promised. For where two or three are gathered, you will be there also. Bless us, and we thank you always through these promises, through the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We appreciate your service, Brother Dan, and we'll turn it over to you.
Thank you, Brother Brandon, and thank you, Brother Ed, for the opening prayer. And good morning, brethren. It's good to be with all of you once again. And we do bring, once again, the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County and the Toronto Bible students, and special love from Sister Connie. And the title of our talk today is, Oh, the Things We Know. And you're not going to hear anything different, which is a good thing. It's the old story, as the hymn said. And we'll open with our theme text, which is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. There the Apostle Paul tells us, instructs us, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Brethren, today's talk is inspired by the reminders we've received from our daily life, our daily life's experiences of the things that we know. The things that we know about God and his plan. And now for the title. I borrowed it from a book written by a famous doctor. Here's a quote from the opening page of his book. Congratulations. Today is your day. You're off to great places. You're off and away. You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your way, and you know what you know, and you are the guy who decides where to go. Of course, the famous doctor I speak of is the great Dr. Seuss. Maybe you've read some of his books. You probably guessed I spent a lot of time with young minds, six grandsons and one granddaughter. Brethren, today is your day, and you are the guy or gal who will decide where to go. Oh, I know that you've decided where to go long ago for many of you. And a long time ago, many of us started on this narrow way. Yet each day, we must renew our vow and press on. Take a few more steps on the journey towards our goal, towards the celestial city. Brethren, time is a talent, and as stewards of the Lord, we must use it wisely. And the older we get, the clearer we see that time moves fast, and we don't get any younger. So we must do with our might what our hands find to do, as the wise men told us in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Brethren, a poem from my childhood reminds us how quickly time goes. My father used to recite this poem, and it reveals the brevity of life. It's called Solomon Grundy. Maybe you've heard it. Here's how it goes. Solomon Grundy, born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, worse on Friday, buried on Saturday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday. That was the end of Solomon Grundy. Now, Solomon Grundy's life story is told to us using just 33 words. Job tells us the same story in half the time, or with less than half the words, 15 words to be exact, in Job 14 and verse 1. There we read, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Job's next 19 words in verse 2 are descriptive of man's downward or dying process, which reads, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Oh, the things we know about Job's prophetic wisdom as life plays out before us each day. Max and Cam, our twin grandsons, came forth like flowers 4 years ago, full of vim and vigor, with eyes and ears wide open and fully functioning. They run everywhere with tireless legs. They don't walk because everything is new and everything is exciting. "Look at that, Papa. Look at the bird. What's the bird doing? Papa, look at the squirrel. Look over there." They love all animals and they see everything. Every little insect, their eyes pick up and they're excited about them. And then there's Gigi, that's great-grandma, Connie's mom, who at the time of their birth, Max and Cam's birth, was finishing her final years at age 92. At age 92, life was fleeing like a shadow for Gigi. So she came to live with us. With dim eyes and ears, she walked with unsteady legs from her easy chair to the bathroom with the aid of a walker, until she finally wore out and died January 13th, 2019, at age 94, on Max and Cam's second birthday. Life indeed moves along swiftly, and under present conditions is full of trials and sorrow, from the cradle to the tomb. The Apostle Paul hits the nail on the head when he describes mankind as a groaning creation in Romans 8:22. Oh, life is a blessing from God, and there is happiness, but it is fleeting for mankind, who under present conditions are without God and without hope. But not so with us, brethren. Oh, we groan and we wait as we wait for the adoption, our deliverance from these bodies that burden us physically and mentally, yet we wait patiently, rejoicing in hope. Why? Because we know that our trials won't continue forever, and we know that every experience has a purpose, because we are a people for a purpose. The Apostle Peter tells us so in 1 Peter 2:9. And oh, the things we know about the future. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," said our Lord Jesus. They see and hear the true doctrines that tell the story that never grows old. And what a fabric of truth is woven together by the doctrines of present truth that we've come to know and love. These things over time may seem simple or ordinary, but they are not. They're extraordinary or extraordinary. They're the things that angels desire to look into. Peter tells us so in 1 Peter 1:12. Brethren, the glorious inheritance of the saints of the gospel age was never made known in former ages, not even to the prophets who spoke them, who heard but understood not, Daniel 12:8. Yet they were used of the Lord to record for us the gospel message. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Then 2,000 years after this promise was given to Abraham, which was 4,000 years after sin and death entered into the world, Jesus came and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As we read in 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death was abolished through the ransom sacrifice, and life and immortality, two salvations, earthly and spiritual, were brought to light through the gospel. Oh, man had a longing hope of life after death, and Job expressed that longing hope within man that death does end all, in Job 14:14, which states, if a man die, shall he live again? And answering his own question, Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Before Jesus came, the good news of the future life was not made plain, not brought to light. And this gospel, this good news, was not understood by the apostles until they had received the Holy Spirit after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Then these gospel truths were revealed through his apostles, and they were revealed by degrees unto the Christian church as the age progressed, progressing in seven stages towards its termination. The harvest of the gospel age, our day, brethren, when the Lord is present, and as he promised to all who open the door, he has provided the feast of meat in due season, these things new and old, through his appointed channel, Brother Russell, the harvest messenger, the messenger to the seventh stage of the church. And all the things we know, brethren, the things angels are deeply interested in knowing. That being said, let's read our theme text once more in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What wise advice, brethren, give proper attention, that is, heed the things we have heard, or they will slip away. That's what happens shortly after the apostles fell asleep, isn't it, brethren? In Revelation 2, 4 and 5, in his message to the first stage of the church, Ephesus, after his words of praise, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick, or the lampstand, out of his place, except thou repent. There was a love for Jesus and God, and the great plan of salvation that the saints had in the days of Jesus and the apostles. But after the first century, shortly after, that love and zeal became less and less. It began to slip away gradually. The best record of the love of the truth and the joy and fellowship among believers in the early church is found in the history book called the Book of Acts, which opens with the story of our Lord's ascension into heaven in Acts, the first chapter. Then we read of the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. This story opens with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, followed by Peter's Pentecostal sermon, which affected the hearts of 3,000 souls who were baptized, who made their consecration unto the Lord. Chapter 2 closes with a vivid picture of the joy and fellowship in the truth which the brethren shared. This is described in Acts, the second chapter, verses 42 to 47, which we'd like to read. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, in prayer. And fear, that is awe, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a blessed day, brethren, of receiving and dispensing the truth, of rejoicing in hope, the hope the truth gave to them. But gradually, the love and zeal for God and the truth became less and less. Brethren, this is the natural human tendency. It happens with relationships, marriages, friendships, and so on. Things get old. Love cools down if we don't give it the proper attention. If we let other things get in the way, as our Lord expressed it, if we become overcharged with the cares of this life, our love will cool for the Lord. Brethren, that is our great fight, our greatest fight, isn't it? The fight, the civil war against the tendencies of our fallen flesh that would like to absorb our time, thoughts, interests, and affections in worldly affairs, eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, business, and pleasure, and so on. In this battle between the new creature and the old creature, well, an old Indian tale gives the answer. And here's how this tale goes. An old Cherokee is telling his grandson about a fight that is going on inside himself. He said, "It is a terrible fight between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it for a while, and then he asked his grandfather, "Which wolf wins?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one I feed." Brethren, which wolf will we feed? It's our choice. If the good wolf, the new creature, is to live, we must feed it. We must rule our hearts and keep or preserve our first love, as the wise man instructs us to do in Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 23. There we read, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep is an action word, dear friends, which tells us that it takes effort to keep our hearts, to keep the truth, our spiritual life alive and excited. We might say to see the truth with young eyes, with the excitement we had when seeing it for the first time. Like Max and Cam's view of life, running to meet it with great interest and excitement. The things of God are awe-inspiring, and they are new every morning, no matter how long we've been searching the scriptures. There are always new gems to be found, aren't there? The deep things, the deeper we dig, the more costly and precious will be the gems of truth we find. Let's take a moment to consider a story that tells the renewed excitement of two sad and perplexed brethren who had nearly lost hope. It's a true story, and you've all heard it. This story is told in Luke's Gospel in the 24th chapter. You'll remember these brethren. They were traveling on the road to Emmaus, feeling quite down. That is, until they met Jesus, and a little walk and a little talk with Jesus made all the difference in the world. They told him how their hopes were crushed. They said that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he was put to death on the cross. What did Jesus do to help these brethren out? He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27. We're not told what truths Jesus used to open their eyes of understanding, but we can guess that he might have explained the significance of the Passover lamb, that that lamb pictured him and the necessity of his death, to save the firstborn and then the remainder of Israel, picturing the saving of the church during the gospel age in the world to follow. And then the story of the antitypical atonement day sacrifices in connection with his sacrificial death and the at-one-ment that it brought between God and man. Maybe he explained to them that the offering up of Isaac by Abraham pictured the Heavenly Father's offering of himself, his beloved Son, as the ransom sacrifice for mankind. Whatever he said was exciting to hear, a wonderful sermon that stimulated new ideas and opened new expectations and hopes in these two brethren. The point is, their hope was renewed by the scriptures that revealed that Jesus was the Messiah. This revitalization of hope was indicated by their reaction after Jesus had vanished out of their sight. You remember what happened. They said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Luke 24:32-33. With hearts burning with joy, they returned to Jerusalem the same hour. And I like to think that they ran all the way like Max and Cam because they were too excited to sleep and the news was too good to keep to themselves. What a change had taken place. These two brothers left Jerusalem with sad hearts and minds full of doubts and questions. Now They were full of joy and zeal. What did it, friends? The hope of the truth, the things that we know. How important it is to keep it new and exciting by renewing it in our minds, as the apostle tells us we need to do in Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This transformation from the old to the new creature, our development of Christian character, is our life's work, and it's our most important work. We're told here that we're formed over again by the truth when God's word enters into our hearts and our minds. Everything changes our aims, our hopes, and ambitions in life. Why? Because we see, we appreciate the beauties of the truth and the heavenly standard. Then we do our best to live by it, to think as Christ thought, and to do as he did or would do in our circumstances. As Jesus tells us, God is dealing with our spirits, our minds, our wills, through the transforming influence of his word. As we read in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brethren, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father for us, for each of us. Think of a remodeling job, brethren. Maybe you've done one, or maybe you've had one done to your home. It's a lot of hard work, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. Our remodeling from old to new creatures is a lot of hard work that takes a lifetime. But thankfully, we're not in charge of this work. We're not transforming ourselves. Oh, we have a big part in it, and we must put ourselves in the Lord's hands. If we do, he promises that the result will be glorious. Brother Russell states it this way in the first volume on page 203. He says, we do not transform ourselves. We submit ourselves to the will of God to be transformed by heavenly influences through the word of God. End of quote. The apostle states in Hebrews 10 and verse 22 that we are brought into harmony with God by and with the truth. His words are, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he says in Ephesians 5:26 that we might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. That being said, we have seen that one of God's methods of impressing the truth upon our minds and hearts is by having us tell it to others, like Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they went in turn and told it to the apostles. The expression of the truth to others is not only a test of our love for it, but it's God's chosen method to do the great work of the gospel age. As he states in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not that the message or the preaching is foolish, it's not. The message of God's grace towards sinful man is the noblest and grandest, the most wonderful message anyone will ever hear. But from the world's standpoint, it seems foolish on God's part to address the world when he's already said that the majority of the world are deaf having ears, but they do not hear. And then to use our stammering tongues to do the preaching doesn't seem to be a wise way to go about the work. Yet, that is God's chosen method, and all of God's people are preachers. And the beginning influence of the Holy Spirit is the only ordination that we need. Not only does expressing the truth to others impress it upon our own minds and hearts, it also reminds us of the things that we know. Fairs have been opportunities for the Lord to remind me over and over again in the same day of the things that we know and how blessed we are to know them. To that end, let me tell you about an experience I had 2 years ago at the Indiana State Fair. Now, last year, the Indiana State Fair was closed down because of COVID, but this year, it's open again. So the friends can remember that and keep that in their prayers. It was a notable conversation I had at the Indiana State Fair with a fellow named George. We talked about the two salvations, once saved, always saved, and a few other subjects. I asked George, did you know that there are three ways spoken of in the Bible? Many are only familiar with two ways, the broad way and the narrow way, but there's also a highway. Oh, the things we know about salvation from these three ways. Let's stop for a moment and consider them. Jesus talked about two ways that were open in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. There he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Brethren, we know that all mankind entered upon the broad road that leads to destruction or death some 6,000 years ago when Adam sinned. And few, that is, only a little flock, get off this road by a full consecration to the Lord to travel upon this narrow, difficult road which leads on to life, spiritual life. And for most at the fair, like George, and for most of our Christian friends, that's the end of the story. But oh, the things we know about the highway, another way of life, of salvation, that the prophet speaks of in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. Let's read a couple of verses from this wonderful chapter. Let's read verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 35, 8 to 10. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools shall not err therein, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with song and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, look at that, brethren. How awesome. Another way of life, another way that leads to life. This is not the narrow way that Jesus talked about leading to life in heaven, but it's another road that leads to life, a highway that is a public roadway built for speed and ease of travel. How so? Well, for one, the lion, Satan, will not be there to devour the travelers and ravage. Fleshly passions, false systems of government and religion, and so on, all will be removed, every one of them. Speaking of removing, I'm going to have to take a moment and remove this dog from the living room. He's making a lot of noise. I'll be right back. Yep, there's my dear wife. She's going to do that for me. All right. Very good. So, dear friends, the ransom of the Lord, that is the rest of the world, not on the narrow road, these billions can return from destruction by the grand highway of holiness, step by step, to perfect human life right here on the restored earth. Because Jesus died for them too, a ransom for all. What a day is described here on earth, a day of joy and gladness when sorrow and sighing shall gradually flee away during the 1,000 years. We also said to George, when God promised Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, did you know that the Bible speaks of two seeds? What's that all about? Who are the two seeds of Abraham spoken of in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, which we'll read. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. Oh, the things we know, dear brethren, about the promise to Abraham. We know that the two seeds represent the same salvations as the three ways taught us, a heavenly salvation and an earthly salvation. The stars of heaven being the spiritual salvation corresponding to the narrow way. And the sand which is upon the seashore is the earthly salvation corresponding to the highway. We also know that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But wait, that's not the end of the story. We too are counted in as the spiritual seed of Abraham, which the Apostle Paul tells us in the last verse of this chapter, Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. George and I also talked about once saved, always saved. He didn't believe you could lose your salvation. I asked George what he thought the apostle meant when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what our Lord meant when he said, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. Oh, the things we know about the Christian workout, dear friends, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 12, where we read, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our contract with the Lord is not a one-time profession or acceptance of Jesus as our Savior. No, it's a daily working out of our salvation, a daily work of sacrificing, of crucifying our flesh. This slow, painful, lingering process is the Christian workout, which will gain for us the crown of life after we've been faithful even unto death. But George and most of our Christian friends protest. They point to the scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. End of story. Well, fair enough. But the question is, what does it mean to believe? James says that the devils also believe and tremble. James 2:19. Are they saved? Well, we think not. To believe means to pursue the truth and then follow the truth and ultimately make a full consecration of our lives to the Lord and then be faithful to that consecration vow. Brethren, this was an unusual conversation at the fair. George was willing to discuss what he believed, and he let me tell him how I saw things. We were able to use what Brother Russell called the question form of witnessing, which he thought was the best way to witness the truth. George didn't buy a first volume, but he left with a booklet, Everything You Need to Know About Being Saved. So who knows what might happen with that much truth now at his fingertips. But in the end, we rejoice to know that this important harvest work is in the Lord's hands, and that George will be blessed. He will have his full fair opportunity either now or in the kingdom. The next experience that impressed my mind with the thought, oh, the things we know, was a phone follow-up with a gentleman named Ed Scott. He called our class phone and had some questions on what we believe. Ed was a 72-year-old former Jehovah's Witness, and he told me that he was very high up in the witnesses, and he lectured up over 1,000 witnesses at a time. Ed left the Jehovah Witnesses in the early 70s. Our first conversation, Ed quizzed me. He quizzed me on hell, on the Trinity, immortality of the soul, salvation, can we lose it? He was very excited, and so was I, because we were both on the same page. How awesome to find someone who didn't believe these God-dishonoring doctrines. Our second, third, and fourth conversation took a different turn. We discussed man's creation and fall in Genesis, the first three chapters. We discussed Jesus' pre-human existence in John, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. We discussed the ransom price and the philosophy of the ransom. We looked at scriptures dealing with Lucifer and his fall, Satan and the fallen angels, the story of Genesis chapter 6, and the Nephilim. We didn't see eye to eye on any of these topics. Ed's beliefs in brief were, no Lucifer, who became Satan. No fallen angels. Angels can't sin, therefore no fallen angels. The serpent was just that, a beast who could talk like Balaam's ass. Man's sinfulness is known as the devil, or is the devil. Adam's sin is indeed every man's sin. Adam didn't appreciate his abundance of blessings that he had from God, and like an immature child, he wanted something he couldn't have. Man will be resurrected and must rule over sin by appreciating his abundance of blessings from God. Jesus had no pre-human existence. He shared every aspect of the human nature, but he never sinned. There is no substitutionary redemption, no ransom sacrifice. Ed, who was my elder in years, directed and dominated the first two conversations. I determined that I had to assert myself. So I made a scriptural outline for the third study and put it upon him to explain his beliefs in harmony with the scriptures. And he wasn't so encouraged with these studies. And 30 minutes into our fourth study, Ed's wife interrupted, and he said he was sorry, but he had to go. I called Ed a fifth time, and he didn't pick up. So I left a message that if he wanted to continue our studies, I would be pleased to do that, but I haven't heard from Ed. And I was not quite sure just where Ed was coming from, what denominational truths he might have had or mix of things. And discussing our studies with Brother Rick Cunningham, we determined that he was a Christadelphian. And looking that up, it fit perfectly in the beliefs that he was expressing. But what a blessing it is, brethren, to be reminded that the Lord has brought to light the entire plan of God and how few have it. Ed had many truths. No Trinity, no hellfire, no immortality of the soul, and so on. But he was still lacking much of the truth brought to light in our day, in the harvest of the gospel age, the very foundation truth being the ransom he did not have, he did not understand. And in connection with the ransom, the necessary understanding of our Lord's pre-human existence. And oh, the things we know about our Lord's pre-human existence that Christadelphians and most of our Christian friends don't know. To that end, let's skim the surface of what we know from John, the first chapter, where we're told that Jesus had a pre-human existence. The Word became flesh, or the Logos became Jesus. Starting with John 1 and verse 1. There we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God." We know this was not God's beginning, because he has no beginning, being from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 and verse 2. We do know that this was the beginning of the creation of God when he created his beloved Son, as Jesus identifies himself in Revelation 3 and verse 14. Jesus tells us in Revelation 1 and verse 11, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." The first, direct creation of God, and the last, direct creation of God. And then in verse 2 we read, "The same was in the beginning with the God." They, that is two persons, the Father and the Son, not one, were together. Therefore, no Trinity. Verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What do we know about this? We know that the Father is the Creator, yet all things were made by the Son. How so? As the Father's agent. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:6, all things are of the Father, all things are by the Son. This is in perfect harmony with the creative story in Genesis 1:26, where we read, "And God said, let us," that is the Father and the Son, "make man in our image." Verse 4 of John 1. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is when the Logos was made Jesus, when his life was directly transferred from his pre-human state or condition to the womb of Mary from heaven to earth. In this way, he was born with absolute life, that is, perfect human life, because his life had not come from Adam through an earthly father, but from his heavenly Father. Therefore, being without sin, he could be a ransom for Adam, a perfect human life for a perfect human life. And God could be just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. Romans 3:26. John 1:5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Although Jesus had the truth, and it shined forth from him in Satan's kingdom of darkness, the truth was not seen except by a handful, a remnant of the nation of Israel. Skipping down to verse 9, we read, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Brethren, what do we know about this statement? Well, we know that it's a prophetic statement. And why is that? It's because our Lord didn't even enlighten his own nation, Israel, at his first advent, and made no attempt at all to enlighten the Gentile world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here's another evidence of Jesus' pre-human existence and the work of creation he shared with his Father. What things do we know about John 1, verses 11 to 13? Let's read that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to him gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We know that Jesus came to the Jewish nation, the natural seed of Abraham, and they rejected him. But as many as accepted him as Messiah, he gave them the power by the begetting of the Holy Spirit to become the sons of God, of the spiritual seed of Abraham. This spirit begetting was not possible in its full proper sense until Jesus had made reconciliation for the sins of the world by his own death. We know from these words that there was no Christian promises until Jesus' death, no high calling. Then this new and living way, this narrow way to life, leading to the return to God's family as spiritual sons, was first presented to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, 3.5 years later in 36 A.D., with the first Gentile convert being Cornelius. One final verse, John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, we have another evidence of Jesus' beginning or creation and his pre-human existence and the necessity of being made flesh, because God's justice required a ransom for man's redemption. Oh, the things we know about Jesus and his pre-human existence and God's great love for the world demonstrated by the sacrifice of his beloved Son. The next experience the Lord provided that made me think, oh, the things we know, was the question sent by a woman named Ruth to the ABSCO class that we had the privilege of answering. Ruth's question was, why are there only 7 signs mentioned in the book of John? Well, I didn't know what she was talking about. So I wrote, I don't know what you're referring to when you say that there are only 7 signs mentioned in the book of John. So please explain what you believe these 7 signs are. Then using my Strong's Concordance, I found the word signs 2 times and the word signs 2 times in the Gospel of John, for a total of 4 times. And reading the 4 verses over, I thought Ruth might be talking about John, the 20th chapter in verse 30, which reads, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So we wrote, the many other signs referred to here in this verse are the signs of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus gave many proofs or evidences of his resurrection for 40 days prior to his ascension into heaven. His purpose or his mission during those 40 days was to prepare his apostles as faithful, credible witnesses of his resurrection. He took the time to make it clear to them that he was no longer dead, but alive, no longer a human being, but a divine spirit being. We went on to tell Ruth the necessity of these proofs and the importance of Jesus' resurrection in the plan of God. Oh, the things we know, brethren, about the resurrection, the second grandest event in the history of the world. The first being, of course, our Lord's death, paying the ransom price for the sins of Adam and the world, and redeeming us from the curse of death. We know that Jesus, who was really dead for parts of 3 days, is alive. God raised him from the dead, not a human being, but a divine spirit being. Oh, wow. I got so excited about these wonderful things we know that I haven't paid attention to the time. So we'll bring this to a conclusion, but we'll end where we started, and let me get to a conclusion here. Brethren, we're going to end with the same words from the good Dr. Seuss. Congratulations. Today is your day. You're off to great places. You're off and away. You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know. And oh, the things that we know, brethren, about God and his divine plan for mankind. And you are the guy or gal who decide where to go. So let us, dear friends, pay close attention to what we have heard. Then we'll not drift away from the truth and our love of it. Instead, we will cherish the things that we know and be inspired by these precious truths to faithfulness unto death. Then we will receive the promised crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Dan. We appreciate that, and the time lapse is no big deal. Thank you for all your efforts and the lessons you brought to us. Thank you. So we'll go ahead and close with the rest of hymn 116 and ask Brother Dan to close with a word of prayer.
dear loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before thy throne of grace this afternoon, and we thank you for this privilege of gathering together with brethren of like precious faith. And dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for looking down upon us with such favor and for revealing unto us the beauty of thy plans and thy purposes. And we thank you for the gift of life through the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, Jesus. Help us, dear Father, to follow in the Master's footsteps in this narrow way that leads unto life. Help us to be a faithful witness with our life and our words, that we might shed the light of thy truth unto all those with hearing ears and give encouragement to those who need it and will be blessed by it in the kingdom when they come up on the highway of holiness and travel towards life on earth. What a grand plan you have revealed unto us. We're so very thankful for it. Dear loving Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to this grand opportunity that you've called us to, this high calling. Forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings, any words that we might have said amiss. And we ask thy blessing upon the dear saints seeking to serve thee the world over. We especially remember those who are going through very severe trials at this time. We pray that you would comfort them by thy precious promises and give them strength to carry on unto the end. And we do praise thee and thank thee and ask thy continued blessing upon our fellowship and upon the remainder of this convention. And we thank you for all these things in dear Jesus' precious name. Amen.